Now we come to the final chapter and our final study in 2 Samuel at this time. This story in chapter 24 is plain and straightforward as a story, but it does present a number of real problems of interpretation. You will remember that the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, as we pointed out when we came to chapter 21, constitute an epilogue presenting a number of incidents representing different periods of David's life and reign. And what we read here is not the last thing that happened to David, and is not in a historical sequence, but belongs to another, and not the end part of his reign. And interestingly, in this epilogue, the first and last chapters speak of the judgment of God. Chapter 21, you remember, told of a famine that had come upon Israel because of Saul, King Saul's action in slaying the Gibeonites. And here again is another picture of judgment. And Israel's greatest king, King David, is presented here, therefore, as a man who inherited problems from his predecessor on the one hand, and who created some problems himself. That's the picture we have. And the commentator who puts it that way goes on to point out that the epilogue in these last four chapters is constructed in a concentric pattern, beginning and ending with instances of natural disasters that beset David's experience. Then there are the two poems, the one which is a transliteration of Psalm 18, and the other that we dealt with last time, "He that is ruleth over men must be just," and so on. And on either side of these, there are the accounts of the warriors of David. So that the reign of David is, as it were, summarized in these chapters. Now, the account given here is as follows. David commanded Joab to number the people. And in spite of protests from Joab on the unwisdom of this, David insisted, and in so doing incurred the wrath of the Lord, who sent the prophet Gad to announce his punishment. He was given the choice of 3 7 years' famine, 3 months' flight from his enemies, or 3 days' pestilence. And David resolved to leave himself in the hands of the Lord, and 3 days' pestilence followed, during which 70,000 people died. The plague was then stayed by the sacrifice of expiation made by the king on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Now, what does all this mean? And also, what was the sin involved in numbering the people? Because, of course, there was provision made in the Levitical legislation about numbering the people. So it couldn't have been the numbering of the people as such, merely making a census, that was the problem. Well, first of all, we have to note a significant point. In verse 1, we're told that the Lord moved David against Israel and made him number the people. But if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which I invite you to do now and which you need to do now, which is the parallel account by the chronicler, the first verse reads, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Whereas here in 2 Samuel 24, it was the Lord that moved David against Israel. Now, how are we to reconcile these two statements that are so seemingly contradictory to one another? Well, first of all, and we'll have to spend some time on this one to begin with, but first of all, the situation was that the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And what followed in the numbering of the people was the Lord's visitation upon Israel for their sins. And that's an important distinction to be made. David was in the hand of God in this. Well, I have one or two comments here that I want to share with you. One commentator says, if Satan was the active mover in this, then there must be a relation between the three parties, Israel, God, Satan, and Israel and David. Both God and Satan had a hand in the work. God by permission, Satan by suggestion. God as a judge, Satan as an enemy. God as in a just punishment for sin, Satan as in an act of sin. God in a wise ordination of it for good, Satan in a malicious intent of confusion. Thus, at once, God moved and Satan moved. Neither is it any excuse to Satan or to David that God moved. Neither is it any blemish to God that Satan moved. The ruler's sin is a punishment to a wicked people. If God were not angry with a people, he would not give up their governors to evils that provoke his vengeance. Justly we are charged to make prayers and supplications, as for all men, so especially for rulers. Now notice that last statement. The ruler's sin is a punishment to a wicked people. That puts us all in a spot, doesn't it? If we are very critical of any government that happens to be in power at any particular time, then we still have to say, why has God done this to us? And the answer may be, we have deserved all we have got. Now, that's a conundrum, isn't it? Now, this kind of interaction between God and Satan is not an isolated phenomenon. I think what's said in that commentator's remarks is more satisfactory than the Tyndale commentary's suggestion that First Chronicles shows a development of theological thought from Second Samuel in attributing to Satan what was earlier attributed to the Lord. Now, that sort of talk raises a lot of problems for me, which we won't go into. I don't agree with that. But the Tyndale commentary does redeem itself by referring to a New Testament passage, which again I invite you to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the famous passage about Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, the implication in verse 7 is that the thorn was given him by God, but it was also a messenger of Satan to buffet him. there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Given by whom? God or Satan? The thorn was a messenger of Satan. But even if it were given by Satan, it must surely have been given by the permission of God. And I think that's what that quotation I've read has in view. The mystery here is of God's permissive will. The thorn came from Satan, the enemy of souls, but it was used by God and transformed by God into an instrument not only of blessing, but of refinement and sanctification for Paul. Indeed, in that regard, we could ultimately say that it was ordained by God. And this is brought out very clearly, you'll remember, in the opening chapters of the book of Job. The whole mystery of Job's sufferings is enlightened by the prologue in the book, the first two chapters, which show us Satan at work, accusing Job before the throne of God, and God giving permission to Job permission to Satan to tempt Job and bring trial upon him. Now, that remarkable interaction of the divine and the demonic in the history of Job is one of the great keys to an understanding of a great deal in human life. So that when we say that it was permitted by God, we haven't said the deepest word. For in fact, there's a good case for laying emphasis far more on the sovereignty and initiative of God, and saying that God ordained Paul's thorn, and God ordained this as a punishment upon Israel, although Satan took it up and thrust it into the whole situation. So that there's that kind of interaction. Satan was allowed to touch Job because God was touching him. And that's where the whole issue becomes so very critical, of course. For it would be easy and understandable for someone afflicted as Paul was or as Job was. It's not fair of God to put this on me. Or why does God do this to me? Well, there's no answer to that question. And I think we as humans have to be content with this revelation that is given to us in Scripture, that God and Satan are at work in ways that we cannot hope to understand. That's the first thing. And it seems to me that the two statements in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles can be reconciled in that kind of way in view of what is said in the book of Job and about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what was the precise problem? What was the sin that David committed? Well, as I've said and indicated, the taking of a census in itself couldn't have been wrong, for this was provided for. And yet it was an action so obviously ill-advised that even Job, this ruthless individual, could speak against it. And the answer must therefore lie in some attitude or motive of David's, which was clear to his officers, but not plain to us, and perhaps at the time not plain to David. It has been suggested, for example, that David's action was motivated by pride and the desire for increasing military glory, prosperity and power had led David to wish to organize his kingdom more perfectly as a worldly power among the nations of the earth. And the first step would clearly be to place his army on a more warlike footing. Hence, the numbering was objected to by Job. In other words, David was initiating a course of action foreign to Israel's calling as God's peculiar people. You remember how in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we saw this same manifestation in Israel's attitude. They wanted a king. And their desire for a king was no more or no less than that they wanted to be like other nations, when the whole point of Israel's calling was that they were to be different from other nations. Well, I believe that there's something like that in David. There must have been something like that. He had tasted the intoxicating exhilaration of military success and power. But he began to think of this as an end in itself, and not simply as a means to an end, as God meant it to be. And that was what deviated him from the central purpose of God. The temptation to depart from the divine ideal and purpose because of merely earthly and human considerations, pride, vainglory, personal advantage. Well, if that was what was going on, we can understand why God sent a visitation upon him and upon the people. So it wasn't the numbering of the people as such, but what it signified on this occasion. Now, that unfolds a principle. And it seems to me that that is the lesson of the chapter for us. And it can be applied in a number of ways, and I want to apply it in two ways today. First of all, to the church itself, and then to the Christian individual. It is possible for the church, for example, through pride and vainglory, through forgetfulness of her calling, or unwillingness to face its real implications, to depart from the real purpose of her existence, and as such come under the chastisement of God. Well, if that's so, then what does that say to us about the life of the church in our day? And particularly in relation to the many new experiments and techniques that are being employed to improve communication of the gospel. Now, a great deal is being written about this today, and a great deal has been written in the past by discerning scholars. Professor Emil Brunner, for example, in a notable section of his Dogmatics, speaks of the church's misunderstanding of itself and the constant need to be recalled to its true function and task and commission. Only last week, I received a letter from America, not from Alistair Cook, but from a pastor in the Presbyterian Church, who worshipped here with us during the summer, and wrote to express appreciation of the services and the kind of preaching. And he said, and he got some tapes which he has circulated amongst fellow ministers. Several of my friends have written to say they too have been thrilled and encouraged by your support and witness to what is here a very unpopular approach to preaching, referring to expository preaching. Liberal seminaries teach 10 to 12 minute messages only, and that of topical drivel from lectionary readings. More and more men, I fear, are even resorting to packaged messages, which can be purchased, brackets, with or without illustrations. It is a sad state the church is in these days. 2 Timothy 4 remains a church age prophecy, highly relevant to any time and place. Preachers and flock have little time for the one real means of nourishment available to them, the preaching of the word. Professor Henry said to some of us last week while he was here with us that there seems very little true expository preaching in his country. I don't know how true that is, because I'm not in a position to make judgments about that, but that's what he said, and that's what this man says here. We were reading the other Wednesday evening in John chapter 2 about our Lord's purging of the temple and pointing out that the fatal desire to be like the world robs the church of God of all its distinctive features, and that the changing of that pattern is never without pain and suffering, as John himself makes very clear. Transformation is simply not possible without purging. And it was the chastisement of God that brought David back to his senses and to his real roots and to his real calling. Now, of course, we are aware that the concept of judgment of any kind is anathema to our modern generation, and to a whole generation in the thinking of the church also. I tried to say one or two things in the September issue of The Record on this whole matter, and pointed out that perhaps for the first time in this 20th century, some of the newspaper journalists are beginning to ask the right kind of questions when they ask, why does this sort of thing happen? And listing the number of disasters that have overtaken us, man-made and natural, Lockerbie, the sinking of the Marchioness, the Armenian earthquake, and now the California earthquake, asking why these things should be. Now, of course, it is so easy and far too simplistic for anybody to say that such a thing will happen or does happen because of the sins of such people. And Jesus himself expressly disavows this simplistic notion. But what is not disavowed is the fact that disaster is traceable to the fall of man, and that when man fell, it was an indescribable and appalling disaster for the whole created order. And that ultimately is how we need to think. Now, within that general framework, this stands as an unassailable fact. And I do not think we're entitled to assume that when it says here that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, that's a barbaric form of words that we could have no truck with today. There is such a thing as the anger of the Lord. And there is such a thing as the anger of the Lord against a nation. And until we come to terms with this as a reality, we're really not going to understand at all the things that happen to us. And I think that that's something that we need to take into consideration. When people say, the real problem about the church in this country is that it hasn't solved the secret of communicating the gospel in the way that other countries have. And statistics are proved to show the immense forward movement of the church in, say, Africa or South America and other third world countries. But with respect, it seems to me that that begs a question. I do not think that our problem is a problem of communication, ultimately considered. What if the anger of the Lord is upon Britain for neglect of holy things? This country that has been so privileged, that has had so much freedom of worship, where freedom to gather together is regarded as an inalienable right, without ever considering that multitudes of people in other lands have had that right denied them for generations. That's one of the things that we should thank God for in the contemporary glasnost and perestroika situation in the communist world. Anything that relaxes that and that gives freedom must be a good thing. But we assume so much. And this is one of the stubborn passages in Scripture which gently and quietly nudge us and say, now look, here's, is there anything that this says to Britain? Whichever government may be in power, the you've never had it so good syndrome rings with a very hollow ring today. Even on the terms in which that statement was originally made, the economic situation. That's what we have to think about today. Is God saying something to Britain in the things that are happening to us? And I think it's irresponsible of us as Christians to dismiss such talk and say, this is impossible because God is a God of love. That's a very obscurantist viewpoint. And I may say in this regard that obscurantism of the left is just as blatant and stupid as obscurantism of the extreme right in theological things. This also speaks, however, to the individual. And here we have to think in terms of the loss of early devotion and the keen edge of one's zeal, the loss of one's first love. And this often happens, of course, imperceptibly and secretly and inwardly. So much so that for long enough a man may not even be conscious of it. But somewhere there is a turning away from the rigor of the challenge that is a man's calling. And when that happens, then imperceptibly, a change in outward behavior takes place. And the things a man does and allows and attitudes that he adopts would simply have been unthinkable in earlier days. And I think this is a good test. What is our attitude today compared with what it was, say, 3 years ago in spiritual things? Things we do now. Things we allow now. That would simply not have been on when we burned with zeal for the things of God. And you know, a man can look back with rather self-conscious embarrassment to these halcyon days of his early troth, when Christ was all in all, and he lived with a pilgrim spirit. Then he lived for Christ. Then he had the world to come in the center of his experience. But now, well, if he faces it honestly, he's become a respectable evangelical worldling. And we ask, where now is his zeal, his devotion, his fire, his glowing testimony that marked him as a man among men? Something has departed from him. And it could just be that this story of David is a mirror in which we might be seeing some traces of our own story. Is God speaking to you in this? Are you spiritually today where you once were and where you were once glad to be and proud to be as a believer? That's the question. But when all that's been said, I think the deepest lesson of this chapter lies in the way that it ends. And it ends in a very hopeful, positive note. David suffered the chastisement of the Lord, and he would rather leave himself in God's hands than in the hands of his enemies. He left it to God. But it brought him to his senses, and the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arauna is a very significant story. And its meaning is that David realized that he must be squared with God before things could be right again. And that's lesson enough, isn't it, in all conscience? We must get right with God from our backslidden state. And thank God that there is a sacrifice that speaks more powerfully and effectively than the blood of bulls and of goats. If any man sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's our provision, and it's a complete provision. But David, in his contrite attitude, showed a godly sorrow that worked real repentance. And in these memorable words, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. There are two lessons there. The first is this: the real goal of sacrifice and of chastening and chastisement is not death and destruction, but life and fruitfulness. And these words speak of the life that came to David anew. And to speak in these terms is life indeed. And the goal of all God's gracious dealings with us is to bring us just there, to the place of consecration. And this is where the contrast that the writer means us to see between the end of 1 Samuel and the death of Saul and the end of David's story. In the end of 1 Samuel we have Saul's words, "I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." The end of David's, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing." And that's the final lesson from this study in 1 and 2 Samuel. These are the two possibilities, going off the stage of history as men and women who have played the fool, or going off the stage of history with this kind of word on our lips and in our hearts, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of that which cost me nothing." And the choice is ours. Choose ye this day how it will be with you. May God bless the lessons we've learned in this whole series for his great name's sake. Now we're going to conclude our morning worship. The hymn which seems to me echoes a good many of the lessons that we have been learning in these past months. 537, "March on my soul with strength, march forward void of fear. He who hath led will lead while year succeedeth year. And as thou goest on thy way, his hand shall hold thee day by day." 537.